You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1992 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Doug Shrimpton on the subject, The Song of the Lord Begins.
I'm afraid I'm somewhat of an undisciplined speaker. I have never found it possible to speak consistently from notes. But in order to try and keep myself in a little bit of order, I have prepared at least some notes for the start of this issue. Now, there are many, many things in the psalm. If you have been in the ages in which David wrote these psalms, that is a sound that you would have heard quite a lot. And I think you must agree that it is the sort of sound that makes you listen. It demands your attention. You can't ignore it. Now, we can go on from there, and we can put a comment on that, which I think is also very, very important and something that should mean a lot to us.
The sound of the shofar, a long drawn out call, a series of broken notes, a sharp staccato sound, saying in the words of Maimonides, Awake, you sleepers from your slumbers, ye who forget eternity in the pursuit of the moment.
Those two things, the very sound which wakes us up, makes us pay attention, and that comment, and as many of you probably know who Maimonides was, he was court physician to the kings of Spain in the 1400s. And he wrote a fair amount of work that again is also very, very potent to us. But now let's get down to the psalms, and with this I feel that one or two little comments about things Norman said, not by way of criticism, but rather by way of appreciation. One of the things was this idea of whether we are double-minded and how we perceive things. It's so easy to be spending a lot of time searching for the obscure and missing the thing that's obvious, the thing that is so very, very plain to see. And in that particular mention, have a look at the index in your Bible, and you'll see that, possibly you've noticed it before, that the Book of Psalms is the most extensive single book in the whole of the Bible. It occupies a dominant place, and yet we, with many other religious groups, have paid very, very little attention to it, other than the fact that it is provides us with very beautiful phrases like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, even with that little phrase, there is so much that we can learn. Now, when we have that little phrase, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, in which case I am claiming the Lord, unjustifiably, but I'm claiming it. Or I can say, the Lord is my shepherd, which makes it determined that I accept the Lord is my shepherd. But many of you all have heard too, or know, or maybe use the book called the Wilson's Emphatic Dialogue, in which he points out all the words in the Greek Testament which are emphatic, which should be given dominance. Now I have a book at home which does the same for the Hebrew. And that Hebrew word, that Hebrew Bible there, this translation by a competent Jewish, English-speaking Jew. And he points out that the dominant word in that little phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, that the dominant words are, the Lord is my shepherd. And that is the way we should understand it. Over those psalms, it is so easy. Now, again, quoting to some extent from Norman, he mentioned that the books are quoted, interquoted. One book
always intercourses with another. And the words of Christ, so much of the teaching of Christ is taken from the Book of Psalms, and almost dominant from the first Book of Psalms, which is Psalm 3 to Psalm 41. They dominate the teachings of Christ. In fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is taken from the first Book of Psalms. But I want to have a look at that in detail a little bit later on. But we cannot isolate the Psalms and say that we can look at the Psalms totally in an isolated position. The Psalms must be, they are definitely related to the rest of the Scripture. The Book of Psalms is taken from the Pentateuch, as one would expect. It isn't too easy to see, but it is there. In fact, the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy gives us almost the essence of the first Book of Psalms. Now, when we get that relationship, there is something, more than something, there's a volume that we should learn and pay attention. Now, there's another little phrase which mends my thinking quite a lot in many, many ways, and that is a little, I don't know whether you call it a proverb or not, but it's a saying to which I think we are all familiar one way or another, about seeing the forest for the trees or seeing the tree for the forest. Now what do we do? Do we look at the whole and assess the whole and leave out the detail of the little bits that are in there that make the forest? Or do we concentrate too much on each individual tree, each individual little bit, as I did there with that first line in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then if we go on, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Well, surely, we cannot leave one phrase, one line, isolated. They are all interconnected. And it is that I want to, I hope we can learn deeply from the Book of Psalms. Now, if we just for the moment carry on with the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures," and so it goes on until we come to the last line. And it says, "Now notice my head to the Lord, I cast on it over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, something that you may not know, David did not write the 23rd Psalm. We wrote the Psalm, but he didn't write it as the 23rd Psalm. The Psalm headings were put in very much later. Now, so was Psalm 24. Now, if we read straight on from Psalm 23 to Psalm 24, and we get, "I should dwell in the house of the Lord forever," and then the next phrase we have, "The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in." Now, we cannot dwell in the house of the Lord unless the earth is the Lord. And so much of Psalm, so much of the Bible actually, in fact we have a very perfect example that's been already noted in some measure with the 13th chapter of John, where we have this, Christ is talking to Peter towards the end of that chapter, and Peter is standing up there saying, "Well, to Christ, but I will never deny you. I will even be prepared to die with you." Christ turns to Peter, and he says, "You will do that?" Now, understand this. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And then, if there had been no division in there, we would have read, "Go straight on. Will you deny me? The cock will not crow three times. But let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions." And so, the chapter there, the division of the chapter, breaks it up. And that's what happens in so much of the Psalms. There is so much there that we need to have and to become a father. Now, is there a real and a valid reason for the Bible devoting so much time, so much space to the book of Psalms? Many of you know, I believe, many of you will have accepted that there are five books in the book of Psalms. And many of you will probably have had various interpretations given to you on that as to why there are five books. One of the most common is that they relate to the first five books of the Bible, the books, the whole Pentateuch. Personally, I don't think that that is the real reason. It might be a reason, but I don't feel that it is the reason. And having said that, then surely it's up to me to go some part of the way to proving that. Again, and I'm quite sure that you all know your Bible, music started way back in Genesis with a man named Jubal, and it is from Jubal that we get the Jubilee. And it is this man who we were told was the master, or the originator of all those who handle the pipe, the organ and the pipe. Now, that is the first reference we have to music. We don't have any reference to Psalms in those early chapters of the Bible. And we don't have any real reference to Psalms until we get to Moses. And we have, of course, the Song of Moses. Now again, noticing what Norman said, he said, well, I have 5 days, and goodness knows how I'm going to get it all in. And when I was asked to come down here and speak, I said, well, it will have to be Psalms, because that's something that I'm very familiar with. And then, going on from there, thinking about it and trying to analyze it, I realized that, again, five hours is just not enough. The Psalms are fitted into God's purpose to help you and I, to help the whole of God's creation, to qualify themselves correctly to eventually become a citizen of eternity. And that is what we are. And if you can project your mind into eternity and look at all the people around here and think, could you live with each one of us for 1,000 years? And that's only a small part of eternity. We have to become the type of person that can endure eternity and find eternity a pleasure and not a bore. Again, another little thought from Norman. Now, again, I would feel that it is somewhat peculiar that we think the same, that we find these thoughts become a part of our lives. Now, when we look at this idea of the five books of the Psalms, I've got my little old Bible here, which has been with me many, many years. It's now falling apart, but it's an old friend that I can't possibly part with. And although I find it sometimes inconvenient, because when I want a page, it's not there, and I have to go and hunt for it and put it back in its place. But nevertheless, I wouldn't be without it. Now the first two songs, now these are peculiarities in the songs that you may or may not have noticed. But let's just look at the obvious, and not look at this point for the obscure and the inner meaning. Psalm number 1. Now, you will notice there, or if you haven't noticed, please notice now, there is no heading on that psalm. There is nothing there, the Psalm of David. There is nothing there that says for the pretender. There is nothing that says it is the Psalm of Asaph, the Psalm of Korah. There is just nothing there. Blessed is the man. Again, Norman mentioned that same word. Makarios in Greek. Hebrew, it is, in many, many cases, the word is Ashak. The meaning is difficult to interpret exactly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law that he meditate day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. No. That, you'll notice, is all in the singular. It is just the man. It is the ungodly. It's all in the singular. It does not bother about the plural. It just says that. And then the last verse, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, Psalm 2 has the same peculiarities. Psalm 1 has no musical instruction. It contains no sila, but it is purely in the singular. It is an analysis of each one of us, what we should do, and the way we should avoid doing the things which are not right. And when you come to the second chapter, the second psalm, you'll notice that it is, again, it has no heading, it has no sila, it has no music, it has nothing. But it is, there is one significant change. It is now in the plural. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine that they think? The kings of the earth. It really is very, very significant. And yet it is so easy. It is there, it's obvious. And it is so easy to miss the obvious. And then they say, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, saying, come, let us break their bonds asunder. He that sits in the heavens, there we have singular, but that's unavoidable, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. And then, down the 11th verse, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now the word there, kiss, is barak, which means to bend the knee or pay obeisance to the Son. Lest ye perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now the third Psalm has a somewhat different flavor. When you're taking the ordinary King James Version, we start, the Lord, Lord, how are they increased that follow me? Many are they that set that right up against me. But that is not the first verse. The first verse is the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. And if you read that in the Hebrew text, you'll find that that is actually the first verse of Psalm 3. And then you'll notice too, if you look down there quickly, you'll see that the Selah starts to come in. And I hope I'll be able to show you the significance of this Selah, which is, I believe, different from anything that I've read about Selah. I don't think those things are guesses. And the real significance of Selah, I believe, is buried into the Psalm for us. It occurs only in part. It doesn't occur in the sabbatical psalm, and it only occurs twice in the hallelujah psalm. All these things are truly significant. Third is the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. How many of us have had to flee from a son? How many of us have been sons
that has wanted to feel or have felt that way about our Father as Absalom felt about David. It is a deep joy. It is deep, penetrating significance. Lord, how many are they in Crete that trouble me? They that rise up against me, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now, the moment, I'm not going to say any more about that, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And there's another Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Now, what I would like us to do is try and grasp the way that we are being taught by these psalms. Not just treating every psalm individually, because, as I said, the sample numbers were put in at a very much later date. They were, and this book was written, Psalm 1 to Psalm 30, Psalm 3 to Psalm 41. Were all written originally as one continuous writing. And I think you'll see the significance of that in a minute. O Lord, verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, and there we have enough to see that. And the Selahs in the first and second book of Psalms dominate the Psalms. There must be a reason for it. And then in the verse 5, when Joseph says, I laid me down and slept. Now, if you read the histories of David at that time, then David did lay himself down and sleep. Although he was being pursued, being harassed by his own son, his own army, with a son's army, and David was still, I laid me down and sleep, and I awakened, he says, for the Lord sustained me. A little lesson there we want to draw it. When we go to sleep at night, I laid me down and sleep in peace, for the Lord will sustain me. And then it says, first and then the next one, it is also for the chief musician upon Niginoth. Now, much Hebrew is onomatic phrase. And the neginoth, the negin, it is the twang of the string. It tells you, the word tells you that's what it is. The off is a plural. O-T-H is off. The negin, that is the way the string more or less twanging. And so when we get to this particular psalm, we have the change from this pathetic statement of David in his distress, screaming from his son. And then, perhaps I should mention something at this point. Do you realize that there were 4,000 instrumentalists appointed for the temple service? Do you realize that there were 288 choir leaders? No, you don't assemble. You just don't assemble 4,000 instrumentalists and 288 choir leaders just to sing the 23rd Psalm. There has to be something over and beyond that. It just doesn't make, it as normal as again. Those things just don't make sense unless we look at them in the light in which they are written, and take it into the circumstances and the time, the history, the time in which they were written. And as we go to the Psalms, I think you'll be able to see there is an enormous significance in these things. Now, having said there were 4,000 instruments and 288 choir leaders, and if, and I do hope you will follow me up and check it for yourself, it's no good if I just say you must learn it, you must know it, you must understand it, if it's going to be of any real value. 288 choir leaders, but if you read the relevant part in the book of Chronicles, it says they were divided into 24 courses. So at any one time, you only had 12 choir leaders. particularly bleak and utter confusion. Now, with 4,000 instruments too, I don't find anything in the Bible which says they were developed. They were also divided into courses, but it is more than likely. And when I was talking on much on some of the same issue in another particular occasion, a young brother said to me, well, and I had said, in the time of David and Solomon, the top of the rock, and this is according to the magazine, the Biblical Archaeological Research, they say that there was, in that age, there was about 6 acres up on the Temple Mount, which was clear and open for a temple service for people to congregate. And I had said, and there were must have been at least 2 million people accumulating on there. And this young brother said, well, you can't get 2 million people on 6 acres. And it's quite true, you can't. But it is not wrong. The thing is this, that the whole service started at sunrise, and it went on until sundown. And people did not all originate and come to that mount at 7 o'clock in the morning. They came from many, many distant parts, and as they arrived and went to the temple service, and according to the Talmud, the service went through at least 3 times. The whole service, and the whole service, which again, many of you have heard of the musician, the French duet, Madame Susan Hayes Ventura, and I have most of her music, much of her sheet music. I don't think, I'm sure she is not totally right, but she has a lot to add to our learning. Now, if you have a Hebrew text, you will notice there are the Masoretic points, the little dots and dashes around the consonants which tell you how you should pronounce them. But if you look carefully at your Hebrew text, you'll find that there is more marks than these Masoretic points. And it is those extra marks that Susan Hayes Ventura analyzed. And from that she developed a particular scale of music and a particular type of music. I have a little bit of it on the tape here, which if you like to, later on you can listen to. And that's her analysis. Now, I don't think, I would feel quite sure, she has a particular scale, a notation scale, which is much the same to what we have today. And I doubt very much whether they had that in the same day. You may have heard of the composer Stravinsky. And Stravinsky had a whole lot of instruments made, copies of the instruments as far as he could get, the instruments that were around in the day of David and Solomon. And he made a composition, I have this on record too, I haven't got it with me. He made a record of this, and he plays this, and it is quite significant, and it is very, very different. And I'm sure Susan Hake did not take that into consideration when she wrote her treatise. But nevertheless, she did do a very good service to us because she gave us the time that it would take to sing through a certain phrase. Now, we have a brother up in Victoria. He is a veterinarian, and he spent much of his life around the slaughterhouses. That was where he served his time. And he knew many of the Jews there who went to the slaughterhouses to prepare kosher meat. So I went around with Jack one day, Jack Martin's his name, Brother Jack Martin. And he said, well, let's go and talk to some of the rabbis. So we went and we talked to some of the rabbis, and we went to the Jewish center there in Vancouver. We went in and they received us very, very cautiously. They said, I said, well, have you got a light? Now, we know as Psalm 12, their faith is on Niggin Not. Now, here we have the staccatos outside. Now, the Nini Hilot, that is when the pipe is there, the Nini Hilot,
That is a pleasant sound. The sound that comes out, it isn't staccato. It is pleasant. And there is a very big difference. And we have that in Psalm 5. The Psalm 4 the most. This is staccato. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me, and I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. Can you put your own sense of the twang of the strings to that? That some of these 4,000 musicians are playing their stringed instruments, and you're singing along with that. When the choir leaders are singing along with it. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? And there you get another cedar again. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is unto us, but lovely for himself. The Lord will hear him, hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe, sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. David, in the wilderness, fleeing from his son, laying himself down to sleep. Then he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my feet, in my scripture. No, it's a slight tear in me. Rather, beloved, that Bible. More than the time that their corn and wine increased. And then he says, I lay you down in peace and sleep. Continuing David's attitude that he could, despite the fact that he was being pursued, villainously, murderously pursued by his own son, he said, I will both lay you down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And then we come to the fifth psalm, to the chief musician upon Migdol, that is the flowing fount. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken now unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. And then it's quite significant. Peace, time, follow the way this thing flows. My voice thou shalt hear in the morning. He laid him down in sleep, and now in the morning he says, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. There is a passage in time. It's there, it's written in for us. And because we have allowed this psalm division to interrupt our thinking, then maybe we don't see it. Fifth psalm, give ear unto my words, my voice thou shalt hear in the morning. I will direct my prayer unto thee in the lookout. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell in thee. Now let's introduce to you the idea that there is this stuff, and there is a flow in the psalm. They go through, and they do flow through all through there. Now, there's one little exercise that I'd like us to try, a communal exercise. And the Psalms were communal. The 14th Psalm, it's already been mentioned somewhere around here. Now, would you look at the 14th Psalm? The Lord hath said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Now what I would like you to do now is imagine yourself in the temple. Imagine yourself not in the temple, because the temple wasn't built in the days we're talking about, when David was fleeing from his son. This is to the chief musician, and it is a psalm of David. And the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. Now that is a statement. Now what I would like you to do, all of you, to reply to that statement. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and your reply is what?
There are not two things on the
Thank you, but let's do it again with a lot more enthusiasm. They are corrupt. Remember how Norman did? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Good. Now verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Come on. There is none. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Come on. Next one. Good, now verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel had come out of Zion. No. That's the first three verses. Now, let's get it a little more professionally. Now, do you feel, having done that, that the psalm has a lot more meaning to you? That it is becoming a part of your thinking and a part of your reaction to the statement? Do you think it is? So let's do it again. And let's have it as though you really feel it and as though you want to have it. As the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord bring it back. Go ahead. Now, again, use one of Norman's techniques. Put your hands up, those who feel that you had a different, or even a slightly different appreciation of Psalm 14. So, couldn't have done it better myself. Thank you. But now, don't let's stop at that. Lord, who shall abide in my tabernacle? Who shall dwell in my holy hill? He is more than all that. Where you hope to be eventually, you would have a permanent inheritance. and the Jews had their own permanent inheritance. And whatever they did, they could not lose that. It was part of that. Christ, in his genealogy, is entitled because his genealogy gives him a title to that inheritance. And in the writings of Josephus, you'll find, if you look through it very carefully, you'll find that it says there, in the days of Christ, just after Christ, there were still two members of the family that had a small plot of land in that particular area. What's happened to the echo? Is it all right? So, usury there meant making an agreement about a property which eventually gave me right, total, and to have and hold somebody else's inheritance. And that is what we are told we mustn't do in this particular town. To put not our money to usury, that is to take what is legally somebody else. That is the prohibition. That was the prohibition then, and that is what this prohibition is to us. Now, we have about another 5 minutes, and I think, and I would like to make this next very important point. Look again at the heading, A Mikdam of David. And many of you, in fact all of you, will have the normal authorized version, will see that in that Bible, it gives you that there we have a golden staff. And if we leave it at that, we're not getting anywhere. And a man named Sigmund Moen, who wrote two rather massive volumes on Psalms, and he points out there that the Hebrew word, the Hebrew root, is normally three consonants, not four. And in Mikdam, there are four consonants. The Mem, the Kof, the Tor, and the Mem again. Now, we only need three consonants, and which three are there? If we take the first three, the Mem, the Kof, and the Tor, we have Thor, or Thor. But if we look at it from a different Hebraic point of view, and we take it that the M, which equates to our English with, and we take the KTM as the root, then it becomes with atonement. And that is what this psalm is. Psalm 16 is a psalm with atonement. Now, this is not commonly known, and I have only this last few years discovered it, and I've never heard anyone else talk about it, but it does appear to be real, true, and right, and we shall find it too in the second book of Psalms. It is just as significant. Now, it is significant because you'll notice too. Now, remember, these are not my words. This is what the Bible says. Psalm 17 is a prayer of David. Now, what could possibly be more appropriate than after we've had this Psalm 16? And it's a prophetic prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. This is the point in the temple service where the kosher lamb, and that up to now, the priests, the Levites, have been preparing the sacrifice. They've been examining the lamb, and they have found one that is perfect. And now, at Psalm 16, it is presented to the congregation, and here is the perfect lamb. Now, what is more appropriate at that point, and that should be Psalm 17, a prayer. This is what we do. It is what almost all congregations do at that point in the service. Hear the writer, O Lord. Attend unto my cry, give ear to my prayer, that goeth not out of vain lips. let my sentence come forth from thy presence. And so it was done now. And then the last verse of that psalm. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, do you feel that we can look at psalms in that way? This is just a start. We get the song of sense, and even their purest tremor of hello. The song of the upgoing, and then if you read the commentaries, you say, well, they're marching songs, that's Psalm 120, Psalm 134. They sang them as they were going up to Jerusalem, and if you look in the Talmud, you'll find they said they were sung, they think they were sung, they don't think positively they were sung. They were sung on the 15 steps going up into the temple. But there is a far deeper understanding. And that understanding came to me from a man named J.W. Turtle, who was at one time a Christadelphian, but he didn't stay in the faith, he left the Bible. And he wrote two books. And in that book he points out that Psalm 120, I'm pretty sure I can carry on from there tomorrow, if you like.